You know, you find people who you very likely, and in truth, you could do better than them. But because of what God has permitted for now, you willingly subordinate yourself to them and allow them to do whatever they are doing to the glory of God. And at the right time, the Lord will also bring you to be able to serve God's people. Amen. Now, still speaking about servanthood, I want us to look at three scriptures about Jesus himself teaching on servanthood. And I want to use it to bring out some concept before I do a particular reading. So Luke chapter 17 from verse 7 to 10. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10 reads, and I quote, the words of Jesus. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat, to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare us something for my supper, and guard yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty, we have done what was our duty to do. So Jesus here is given an example. He says that if you have a servant, you don't ask the servant to go and prepare supper and sit down with you and both of you start eating. That's not what servants do. Okay, the servant will prepare the meal and comes to stand by you while you eat. And by the time you are done, he packs the food and, I mean, the plates and he goes. You know, you don't thank the servant. Thank you for packing the plate. Although, courtesy demands it in our world today. If you want, you can do that. If you don't, he doesn't deserve it. Why? Because he's an unprofitable servant. Unprofitable servant. And that is what we are. So the first thing Jesus wants us to know about servanthood is that we are what? Unprofitable servant. Unprofitable servant. I'm still going to shed light on that concept. But let's look at Luke chapter 22. Still the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22 from verse 24-26. 24-26. Now there was also a dispute amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is going to be greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So Jesus is saying that I'm a servant, a chief servant, the bond servant, and I'm giving you myself to you as an example. In the world, there's a way they consider greatness. You know, the Asiwaju of Nigeria, who has become president. If I start Nigeria, I won't stop. So I won't start Nigeria, okay? John chapter 13. I won't be tempted. I reject that temptation. In the name of our Lord. John chapter 13 from verse 12-17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down, Jesus said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So three things we see from here. Number one, the greatness is invited in the church. Greatness is invited in the church. The greatest among us is the most serving. The greatest amongst us is the most servant. So the greatest servant in the church is the pastor. And the person that is most served in the church are the least people. Children, poor people, and so on. Secondly, we are unprofitable servants. unprofitable. That's to say that we are, okay, banks is the best example. How many bankers do we have here? Just raise your hand. No banks. Okay, fine. Unprofitable. They take you into the bank as a marketer. 6 months, 8 months, 1 year, you have not brought in one customer. You are what? An unprofitable employee. Recently, a church in Nigeria employed some numbers of pastors, maybe like 500 or something, and they gave them targets. And the pastors did not meet the target. And they let them go. At least they sacked about 30 of them. One of them came to social media to complain. That was how that thing stopped. Because the world heard about it. They gave them targets in church. So we are the unprofitable pastor, unprofitable employee in banks. That's the picture of what we are. We are unprofitable servants. We're useless. And you know what makes us useless? It's our sin. Apart from the grace of God, we are useless. So in the church, greatness is inverted. In the church, we are all unprofitable servants. The greatest servant is the pastor. The least served or the most served is the least person. Lastly, Jesus has left us an example of how to serve one another. Okay? Our Lord has shown us that we are servants, unprofitable servants, that if we want to be great in the church, in his kingdom, we must serve the most. Amen. Now, how many of us know Chapel Library? Chapel Library, Pastor? Chapel Library, they produce small booklets. I'm mentioning them because their booklets are very good, very, very good. Last year, myself and a few of us in Providence Church, we studied anger. It was beautiful. It's the best teaching on the subject. So just read. Okay, small, small booklets like that. If you can find them and use it for Bible studies or midweek services, beautiful. Okay, there's one of their booklets that was given to me in Port Harcourt. Incidentally, the person who gave me is a brother called Solomon Ekanem. He's one of the pastors with Pastor Annie. Okay, if I had not gone to Port Harcourt, I would meet Solomon. Reformed to the core. Okay, beautiful brother. And they're all like that. Okay, so Solomon gave me that booklet and said, brother, sit with your deacons and all the people in the leadership of your church, study this booklet. It will help you. The name of the booklet is titled Biblical Eldership. And when they were talking about servant, when the writer of the booklet is Alexander Scrooge, okay, he started to talk about servant leadership. There was no other way I could do it than to copy and paste it here. So I'm going to read what he says. Please listen. At every paragraph, I'll stop and explain for those of us, those of us who don't hear English, I would explain, okay? But I'm sure you will get what he's saying because he uses such plain English. So this is what Strauch said. It reads, and I quote, just as Christianity influenced the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world also affected the course of Christianity. So we all know that at some point, Constantine came in and affected Christianity, okay? So Christianity also affected the Roman Empire, okay? So that's basically what he's saying. Now, continue. Citing pagan influences on early Christianity, Kenneth Lautoret, a renowned church historian and professor of Christian missions, states that the Roman concept of power and rule corrupted the organization and life of the early churches. He observes that, quote, the church was being interpenetrated by ideas which were quite contrary to the gospel, especially the conception and use of power, which were in stark contrast to the kind exhibited in the life and teaching of Jesus and in the cross and in the resurrection, close quote. This, Lautoret goes on to say, prove to be the menace which was most nearly disastrous to Christianity. Basically, what he was saying is that when Christianity became quite popular in the Roman Empire, you know, the whole idea of having one man ruling the whole of the Roman Empire began to show itself in the church. I began to have a situation where you have one pastor ruling the whole church, and then eventually we have what we have in the Roman Catholic Pope and all of that. He continues, I believe it is more accurate to say that the conceptual and structural changes that occurred within the church during the early centuries of Christianity proved to be disastrous. Christianity, the humblest of all faith, degenerated into the most power-hungry and heretical religion on earth. After the Emperor Constantine elevated Christianity to legal status in AD 312, the once persecuted Christians fiercely persecuted all their opposition. An unscriptural clerical and priestly caste arose that was consumed by the quest for power, position, and authority. Even Roman emperors had a guiding hand in the development of Christian churches. The pristine character of the New Testament church community was being lost. What is he saying here? He's saying basically the church began to look like the world. Just like sometimes the world wants to look church like the church now began to look like the world. And then the church also began to persecute the opposition. And then the whole idea of church leadership now centered on power, position, and authority. Last 2 years, I went to the Anglican Church in Kwara State, Ilorin, and I sought to be ordained there. Okay, I was having some issues, and I felt, look, I need some clerical covering. So I sought to be ordained, and they took me through so many things. I met with the bishops, took me through so many things, and only one thing pursued me away. They said, I have 4 vows I have to make, and one of them was that I was going to be going to do something called ecclesiastical obedience. Ecclesiastical obedience. And I said, me, with all due respect, the Jesufu, that from the beginning, ecclesiastical disobedience is what brought me to this place. I'll now start ecclesiastical obedience. Ira, I must go. Okay, so I couldn't join them because he said there are hierarchies. So there's the bishop or archbishop, the bishop, then you have the venerables and so on. And you that you are just coming in, you are the list of the pastors. So one pastor that is above you who is 21 years old, who said, go and bring my shoe, go and bring my chair, go and bring my bag over there. I said, Loto, at 46, forget it. Okay, so what am I saying? The church can become a place where everything is just position. Okay, everything is just power. And so on. And we copied this thing from Rome or from the Roman Empire. Continues. Strutt is still talking. When we read the Gospels, however, we see the principles of brotherly community, love, humility, and servanthood at the very heart of Christ's teaching. Unfortunately, like many of the early Christians, we have been slow to understand these great virtues and especially slow to apply them to church structure and leadership styles. New Testament, Christ-like elders are to be servant leaders. They are not to be rulers or dictators. God doesn't want his people to be used by petty, self-serving tyrants. Elders are to choose a life of service on behalf of others. Like the servant Jesus Christ, they are to sacrifice their time and energy for the good of others. Only elders who are loving, humble servants can genuinely manifest the incomparable life of Jesus Christ to their congregations and to a watching world. A group of elders, however, can become a self-serving, autocratic leadership body. Thus, Peter, using the same terminology as Jesus, warns the Asian elders against abusive, lordly lordship, quote, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proven to be examples to the flock, close quote. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Peter also charges the elders, as well as everyone in the congregation, to clothe themselves in humility, just as Jesus clothed himself in humility. All of you, I'm reading a quote, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5b. With similar concern, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of the example of humility. In Acts chapter 20, verse 19, Paul describes his manner of serving the Lord with all humility and implies that they, too, must serve the Lord in a similar manner. Because of pride-locking temptation, a new Christian should not be an elder, quote, and not a new convert, lest he becomes conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. In addition to shepherding others with a servant spirit, the elders must humbly and lovingly relate to one another. They must be able to patiently build consensus, compromise, persuade, listen, handle disagreement, forgive, receive rebuke and correction, confess sin, and appreciate the wisdom and perspective of others, even those whom they disagree with. They must be able to submit to one another, speak kindly and gently to one another, be patient with their fellow colleagues, defer to one another, and speak their minds openly in truth and love. Praise the Lord. So basically he's saying this is how the elders must relate to themselves. Earlier he had talked about shared leadership. Says in a good church, you shouldn't have just one person over you, but elders over you. Okay? Like we have here, Pastor Arimora and Pastor Yena. Okay? That's at the same level, overseeing the body of Christ. Now listen to this one, because this is where church split comes from. Stronger and more gifted elders must not use their giftedness, as talented people sometimes do, to force their own way by threatening to leave the church and take their followers with them. Such selfishness creates ugly, carnal power struggles that endanger the unity and peace of the entire congregation. Stronger and more gifted elders. So you can see where, when I was talking about considering others better than yourself, you know, somebody may be very articulate, he may be very good in preaching, very charismatic. It doesn't make him any better than the other elder who probably doesn't have such speaking abilities. You're all elders. There's something that other elder is bringing to the table that you are not. So he must be able to consider that other person better than himself by trusting that, look, I understand. Even if you don't accept my position, I will wait till you see my point of view. So in this passage, I have spoken to elders, right? I've spoken to elders, okay? I'm going to, at some point, speak to deacons, and then eventually I'm going to talk to the congregation themselves, okay? That's how I'll round up the sermon. So for me to be able to do it, don't forget that the whole idea of this, the topic of my sermon is qualification for elders. Abi, well, may I say to you that perhaps the singular qualification that we need, qualification for servanthood that we all need, is that spirit of servanthood, that we have that humility, that grace in heart to be true servant, unprofitable servant. That is what we need. That's the highest qualification. But there are other qualifications, and I'm going to start with that of the elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, before I was ordained, somebody got in touch with me, a very kind brother from the UK. He got in touch with me and said, why don't you meet the qualification for an elder? And I said, I'm still waiting for the people who will do the ordination. And he said, look, I hope they do not follow the way of the charismatic, who the only qualification they have is that they were sleeping in the night, they saw a vision, God spoke to them, go and open Abby, and then only you had though, go and open church. Only you. No other person had it. That's the only qualification they have. And they'll be banding that qualification around. They said that we don't need that. There's a qualification. Scripture clearly states it. Clearly. All right? So let's look at it together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then we'll look at Titus chapter 1, 2. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the first thing that a pastor must have is the desire to serve God's people. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Not two wives, one wife. John MacArthur will say he's a one woman's man. One woman. Okay? He cannot be divorced. He cannot be known to have slept with some other person besides his wife. In Reformed churches, we don't forgive things like that. We don't. He would leave the bishopric. You're lonely. All right, verse 3. Not given to wine, not violent. Sorry, let me take verse 2 again. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well. And the implication of ruling his house well is that he has his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his house well, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I was supposed to have said this in the beginning. Please, if you have questions or comments, you please note them. We're going to take question and answer. Is that right? Yes, at the end. Okay? So please note them so that you don't forget. All right. So that's it. Those are the qualifications. If a man meets all of that, he's good enough to be ordained. Okay? Very important. One woman's man. Very important. Not two wives, please. Not wife and a girlfriend. One wife. Okay? Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 from verse 5 to verse 9 reads, and I quote, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exalt and convict those who contradict." So if you want to be a pastor in future and to serve God's people, that's the least. Make sure you tick all the boxes, okay? And it's not just you that will tick it. Those who are going to ordain you will look at the list and they will do the same thing. For deacons, there's a qualification for deacons, the same 1 Timothy chapter 3. Likewise, okay, so likewise means that from verse 1 to verse 7 also fits with the deacon, okay? The deacon also meets all of the standard from verse 1 to verse 7. The deacon must be like the pastor. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Let them be first tested. Means that if deacons are going to become pastors, they would have started to show the inclination. In fact, before they become deacons, they would have started to serve God's people. And so you just build on that and give them a title. Okay, and then if they are going to become pastors, they will first have been tested. Okay, let this also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, not temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So those are the qualifications, not visions, not that God appeared to you and said, "I have sent you forth to go and make my people prosperous." No. All right. So that's that. Now, all of these things still boils down to the fact that the elder serves as a servant of God's people. He's qualified to serve, and then he comes forth to serve as God, as a servant. The deacon is also qualified, and he goes forth to serve as a servant. Okay? The last point I want us to look at is the congregation. The congregation are also called to serve one another. We're called to be servants of God. From Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I will read from verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, from verse 12, reads, and I quote, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must forgive." Verse 14. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So basically, what he is saying here is we have to walk in love. We have to forgive one another. We have to serve one another. And I have just a few examples of serving one another here, and I want you to bear with me. The first one is serving the lowly brother. Serving the lowly brother. When I started, I told us that there's a hierarchy in the Church of Jesus Christ, true hierarchy. And that's to say that the greatest is the person who serves the most. So the pastor is called to serve God's people. But there are people at the lower rung. They are at the lower rung. They are the lowly brother. And let me use this scripture to show you what I mean. In James chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it reads, and I quote, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away." So by contrasting the lowly brother with the rich, we get what James is talking about. James is talking about the poor amongst us. They are the lowest. They are the lowest rung in the church. And what did James say? He says that if there's a poor in the church, he should do what? He should glory in his exaltation. He's the most important person in the congregation. He's the most important person. Have we ever wondered why Paul was sent to the Gentiles? Peter was sent to the Gentiles. They may have had a disagreement on what exactly or how exactly to reach people in the first century, with Paul concentrating at the Gentile Peter. But in Galatians 2, they agreed on one thing. What was that? Taking care of the poor. They agreed on that. The lowly brother in the church is the greatest, and he must glory in his exaltation. We must recognize that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we take the example of church offering from, where the idea of collection on Sundays came from, what do we think Paul was saying there? Paul was not saying every Sunday gather offering so that you pay pastor. No. The original reason for that gathering was to help the poor brethren in Jerusalem. That was the original reason. So the lowly brother, the brother who is poor, is the one the church must pay attention to. He is the one that must at some point say, those of you who don't hear Yoruba, how do I come? I thank God that I don't have money. Why? Because the church is just taking care of him. And at some point, it's going to reach you too. Because you may have money, you may have everything, but you grow older and you grow sick. And the church that has been taking care of the poor brother will come back and take care of you because you have poor health. The poor amongst us, that is the one that must glory in his exaltation. And we must glory along with him. So that's the first thing we want to serve. We want to serve the lowly brother as God's people in the congregation. The second thing is we want to turn our money as servants. And this one is very, very, very dicey. And I am the only one that can say it, because I will say it and I'll get out of this place free of charge. Pastor Iyena will handle the rest. Okay? Your money must be turned into a servant. It must serve God's people. And I'm not preaching tithes. I'm not preaching offering. I'm saying that there are needs, and those needs must be met. In congregations like this, what usually happens is that it is the leaders that echo out of their resources to take care of it. It's the same thing happening in Ibadan. So I know that. All right? But God's people must begin to serve the congregation with their resources, okay? And we cannot preach tithes. Well, I can't preach it. I don't know the conviction of Pastor Tyre. We're supposed to discuss this in Port Harcourt. We didn't get to the point of discussing it. But I just hold that conviction that the Lord owns everything you have. He's not asking for 10%. He's asking for everything. Everything, okay? So that if you earn a salary at the close of the day, you must be able to say, Lord, I've used every kobo to honor your name, all right? And the same way you put, in my home, I put aside some 7,500 for gas. I put about 5,000 for electricity. Those things are basics. And then I put up aside some money for school fees every month. It's the same way you put aside something for church. It is a must. It is a must, okay? Your money must become a servant. You must serve God through your giving. Lastly, I want to talk about our wives. Our wives are servants. I want to repeat this, that the man and the woman are equal before God. There's no greater amongst them before the Lord. But the Lord has called our wives to serve their husbands in their homes. And that's where willing subordination comes in. Okay? You are equal to him, but you are willingly subordinated to his leadership. You earn more money than him, but you willingly subordinate your resources to him, and so on and so forth. Where you are women of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will bear greater light on what I'm talking about. Final remark, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. 13 to 17 reads, and I quote, but rejoice. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not looking like what I want. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. So you can see that we're to do everything as bond servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Amen. On Monday, Asiwaju Bola Ahmed Tinubu is going to be called to be the president of Nigeria. I do not know how I'm going to honor such a king. But the Lord commands us to do what? Honor the king. Why? Because when the scripture was written, and when most of the New Testament were written, do you know who the king was? Who was the king? Who? Nero. Nero was a squanderer. He was a what? A squanderer. Next to Nero, Bola Tinubu looked like a saint. Nero burnt half of Rome, and while it was going on, he was fiddling. He brought out the fiddle, and he was just singing. He was an idiot. And this is the person scripture commands the original recipients of this text to pray for. At 31, Nero did everything that was evil. He killed the people who were, his children that were supposed to succeed him, either him or Herod. He killed his own children that were supposed to succeed him. He was evil. And at the age of 31, he was having a sex orgy. And he had a heart attack and died in the middle of it. He was an evil person. He killed Apostle Paul. But what the scripture says, pray for the king. Honor the king. This is where I'm going to. Nigeria's democracy has come a long way. I am a Civil War historian, and I know where we're coming from. We had times when the military rule, I don't know, when was military rule? Ended 1999. So anybody born between 90 and 1999, you don't know what we're talking about. You can't talk, you can't write. You write an article, the way I write now, and everybody will laugh. You write, they will pick you up. One of my dad's friends was picked up. They drove him. He didn't know where they were taking him. He was picked up in Lagos. He found himself in Kano. He was just a writer. So Nigeria has come a long way. We have had, that we're able to do civilian to civilian transfer of power is a miracle. Okay? So I'm saying this to our young people who are distraught with the situation. Please, bear with us. Tinubu is going to come to power, and he will realize that nobody wants him in Aso Rock. So he's going to do what? Serve the people. Okay? And it is your prayer that will help him to do that. That's on one hand. On the other hand, if it pleases God, Peter Obi can win his case in court and come to power. Whichever way, what does the scripture say is, honor the king. And how do we do that? We pray for them. Please, brethren, let's not forget this thing I said, willing subordination. There's a lot of power in weakness as far as Christianity is concerned. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That was the only way he could defeat the devil. Women have a lot of power when they submit to their husbands. You may think that it is weakness, but at the end of the day, you own the house. When we were growing up, our parents' room was called mommy's room. Even till now, my room, my wife's room is called mommy's room. It's mommy's house. So you may bear our name, but you own the entity. So when you submit willingly to your husband, through weakness, you come to rule the place. Brethren, I want to plead with us to go forth and serve God and others in the spirit of the bond servant. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for helping us to look at scriptures, to look first at the spirit of the bondservant. Then, first of all, we looked at the Isaiah 42. We saw the bondservant. We beheld the bondservant. And now, Lord, we have exposed ourselves to the words of the bondservant. We want to ask the Lord you would empower us to go forth and serve you. Serve God and to serve one another. Let there be genuine humility in our hearts where there is pride. Lord, I want to ask, O God, that you would forgive such sin and that you remove it, that we may all clothe ourselves with humility, that we may serve one another. In the process, O Lord, I ask that you will build your church. You will add to our number. You will increase us around. You help us to go forth to serve the nations. Nigeria is in a quagmire. The nation is in trouble. The political sphere cannot help us. We know that a lot is resting on the church. We pray to you, O God, that the church will go forth to be the salt of the earth, and to be light to our darkness. Grant that we'll be example to the nation. Save Nigeria through these young people who are listening to my words. Help them, oh God, like they say, help them not to jackpot, help them to remain, to serve the living Christ in Nigeria. Help them to see the fruit of their labor. And at the end of the day, grant, O Lord, that we'll have every cause to glorify Jesus Christ to the glory and honor of our God's name. We ask this through Christ in Jesus' name.
Amen.